Habakkuk chapter 2. Resuming our study, of course, at verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is going to be Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Behind me, of course, we have our diagram that we've used for many years, borrowed, of course, with very little addition from Colonel Thieme. And it depicts, of course, a lot of Christology. So the second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You're also entered into the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in time. And you see many verses in the Bible about the command to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And then the negative side, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, for the church age, it's a supernatural way of life, and it requires you to stay in that bottom circle in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Now, the top circle, eternal security, you cannot get out. Impossible. Bottom circle, you do get out, because the first time that you sin after you're saved, you're cast out of the bottom circle into the cosmic system. And you might say, well, didn't Christ die for those sins? Yes, he did. But the sins, of course, well, he died for your sins before you were born, because this is 2,000 years ago. But when the sin is actually arrives in time that you commit, well, it will put you out of fellowship. Not out of this circle, but out of this circle. And you're put into Satan's cosmic systems, which is a whole other category of biblical theology. We're not going to go into that right now, but what we're looking at is how do you get back into this position? And there's a way. It's a grace way. You're saved by faith, which is grace. And, of course, you live by faith, which is also grace. And part of that fundamental command is to be in a fellowship relationship. You do that by the rebound technique. And rebound, of course, is a theological term coined by R.B. Thieme. But there are many, many synonyms for rebound. You can go to the book that we have. And again, if you do not have this book, there it is. Send me or Alex an email. We'll mail you one. And we'll certainly send you an electronic version immediately. But the rebound technique, of course, is the theological principle that stands for the proposition that when you commit a sin, how do you get back here? That's the question. You simply name the sin. And then you are washed from all the unknown sins. They're bundled together, and you're put back into a fellowship relationship. The term rebound is descriptive because it's like a basketball. And if you know anything about basketballs, you might have seen them on TV or might have even done it. Or I guess you can do it with a soccer ball, too, if you have a hard surface. You just bounce it, and that's it. That's our lives. We sin, we rebound, we get back in fellowship. We sin again, we rebound, we get back in fellowship. And you're going to be doing this rebound technique all the days of your life in this mortal body. That's simply the way it is. How you approach the rebound technique, of course, will dawn on you as you grow in your spiritual life, because you don't have to feel sorry for the sins. You don't have to make retribution for the sins. All sin is against God. Other people may be involved in those sins, but ultimately all sin is against God. The analogy, of course, is that all crimes are against the state. The witness might change their mind and say, oh, I don't want to prosecute, but up to you. Crime has been committed. The state will make that determination. So in our Bible study, we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us that opportunity to make sure that we are in a fellowship relationship. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. And we make that distinguish that point, of course, quite often, because that's critical. When you're born into Satan's kingdom right here. And the unbeliever, of course, never escapes from the cosmic system because they never took advantage of the advantages. The fact that Christ died for the sins of all mankind is a historical reality. Whether you take advantage of that historical reality is up to you. And most humans apparently do not take advantage of it. They use their volition to turn against their Creator, and they want nothing to do with a salvation system that's based on grace. They want a salvation system that's based on their human good deeds. And that's a great evil part of the cosmic system. So when we're all born, we're born into a trap. We're born condemned. We're born under the wrath of God. And there's no way out that you can do anything by yourself, by your human works, to change that status. But God has found a way out. And that way out, of course, is faith in Christ alone. And once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are now in a position called Y, and that's when you're B-A, you're born again. Because the first time, obviously, you're born physically, now you're born spiritually. And away you go. And so you've got X amount of time on the game clock until you die. The Z there envisions someone that has died, that's a believer, that's a positive believer. Sadly, most believers, this is not going to be your diagram. Your diagram for most believers is going to be you're born again, that's it. You never go anywhere. This is the relative side of your spiritual life. So the first time most believers are saved, they're here, they commit a sin, and most of them never get out of the cosmic system. Well, don't they go to church all the time? I'm sure they do. But most churches don't even teach you about the rebound technique. And therefore, whatever wonderful lessons you might expose yourself to will do you no good. And if you notice, most churches that are good in terms of being large are entertaining churches. They're very entertaining. You can listen to them on the radio sometime, and they've got some nice little stories to tell you. And, you know, Mama did this, and then I did that, and then we did this, and we're all moving forward, whatever. But you'll notice when the sermon's over, you have a emotional response, which is a high, but then you have a low. And you got to go back for another fix sometime. And it's just up and down, up and down, up and down. So most believers, yeah, they're here. They'll be in heaven. But their rewards are limited, and they didn't do what their Creator told them to do. And of course, most Christians, if you ask them, what did your Creator tell you to do? They'll answer will be pretty much the same. Be a good person. That's not what He told you to do. Unbelievers can be good people. What He told you to do is to learn the mind of Christ. And that requires constant exposure to accurate Bible teaching so you can learn the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine, and put it into your brain. And as you move up this ladder, the relative side of your spiritual life will start to grow. And so that's our goal here. So first of all, let's use the rebound technique, and we'll get into the book of Habakkuk. This is simply a review. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Habakkuk, we left off at chapter 2. And Habakkuk, in the context, we studied that last time for a couple of hours. So I won't go over it again, but needless to say, he's a prophet. He's in a time of great distress for his nation, because his nation hasn't been wiped out yet, but it's going to be wiped out. And God, of course, has given him the prophecy, as we've already seen in chapter 1. He also gave the same vision to Ezekiel. He gave the same vision to Jeremiah. These are all contemporaries, and to Daniel. And so they all know that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. It would occur in 586 BC by the Chaldeans. Now, this nation, of course, is called the Southern Kingdom. It's the nation of Judah. And they've experienced this before. About 100 years before this, you had another empire that was exerting its dominion across the Middle East, and they were called the Assyrians. And they'd actually gone up to the wall of Jerusalem. They'd taken all the minor cities in Judah, and King Hezekiah was the king at that time, and Isaiah was his prophet. And they stood on that wall as the Chaldeans surrounded the city, and from a human perspective, you're toast. I mean, you've got over 200,000 Assyrians outside that wall. And you've got the remnants of the Israeli army, or the Jewish army, rather, inside the wall. And so the Assyrians make a calculation. They either starve you out, or they will make different attacks. They tried to do a propaganda approach to get them to open the gates, and they were mocking them and saying such things as, hey, we'll send you a couple hundred cavalry officers, and we'll send you some troops because you don't have much. But they stood on the wall, and they were confident in the Lord. They were not shaken. The Bible tells us that there was 10% of the nation that was left that were standing there. If you go to your Bible Christian doctrine book on page 468, it's the doctrine of the pivot, because that's what the client nation to God is. You're a pivot. And the southern kingdom of Judah was a client nation to God at that time. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13 is... gives us the number of believers that were positive to Bible doctrine at that time in the nation, And this year is about 705. And so here's Jerusalem. These folks are being besieged. They're surrounded. They're cut off. And they're about ready to be wiped out. Because of the cycles of discipline, if we studied before under the doctrine of the pivot, God has a contract with his client nations. If you follow my mandates, then I will bless the nation and I will prosper the nation. That's Leviticus chapter 26. If you do not follow my mandates and turn away from Bible doctrine, I will wipe you out. That's on page 467 of your book. It's your study mission. It's a rather long passage from Leviticus chapter 26, 14 to 33. And these are called the five cycles of discipline. And of course, this applies also to individual believers, but we're talking about the context of the nation. And when the nation as a whole starts to ignore God and Bible doctrine by analogy to our nation today, then you will enter into what we call divine discipline. There's stages. And the fifth stage, of course, is what the Jews are facing. It's what they were facing in 705, because their country had been basically desolated, economic ruin. The last holdout is the capital city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is standing there, and he knows he doesn't have a prayer of a chance, a ghost of a chance, as we say. Lachish and all the other major cities have already fallen, and so they're just waiting to be destroyed, waiting to be wiped out. And the Assyrians were very vicious and cruel people. In 721 BC, just 20 years earlier, more or less, they had wiped out the northern kingdom and totally obliterated it off the face of the earth. Their capital was Samaria. So they returned to finish the job in 705, and they were doing quite well. They'd gone all the way down to the fourth cycle of discipline. They're at the fifth cycle of discipline, where God says in Leviticus chapter 26, I will wipe you off the face of the earth as a nation. I'll destroy you. And so they're standing there on that wall. Hezekiah is probably shaking in his boots. Isaiah is standing there, and Isaiah is giving words of comfort to the people, because there was just enough people there to preserve the nation. And in Isaiah, on page 468, Isaiah 6:13, you can read it. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and that's positive believers in Judea in the year 705, 10%. A tenth of the portion of the nation of the Jews that were there constituted the pivot. And it will again be subject to burning. Now, this is a prophecy of what would happen in 586. So Isaiah said, yeah, we got a tenth here, so that will preserve us right now in the year 705. And in fact, as you know, the next morning when they woke up, the Assyrian military had their tents around. They did a morning call, which you do in the military. You do a morning report, and the company commanders come out, and the sergeants, everybody come out, stand in a row. You know, Jojo, are you here? So-and-so, sick call, whatever it is. Well, they came out to do the morning report. Nobody, very few people came out of their tents. 185,000 of them were laying there dead. 185,000 people dropped dead in one night outside the walls of Jerusalem in 705 BC. Who did that? God did it. The angel of death came in and wiped them out. In fact, it could have been, I believe it was, Jesus Christ himself went in and killed them all. But we do know from the doctrine of angels that there are patrolling angels, there's watching angels, they're killer angels, and they go out and accomplish some of these things themselves. But the bottom line is, the Assyrian commander looked around and said, we better turn around and go back to Nineveh. And that's what they did. They retreated, never to return. So fast forward 100 years, a new empire has taken over. They've conquered the Assyrians. They're called the Chaldeans. At the Battle of Carchemish, which is 605 BC, they had wiped out the final army of the Assyrians, and now the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar are the new power in the land. They'd push Egypt back into their borders, and as we studied last time in 605, they went down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem opened up the gates, said, yes, we'll be vassals to you, we'll pay the tax. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very gracious. He said, okay, I won't wipe you out. As long as you pay your taxes, we're good. And you're now part of my empire. Well, in 597, these Jews revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. He came back in 597, broke down the gates, wiped out the military, and took 10,000 captives back to Babylon. He set up a puppet king by the name of Zedekiah, and he said, I'm going to give you boys one more chance. And in 586, they revolted again. And that time was the end. Nebuchadnezzar came back for the third time, destroyed the temple, wiped them out, rape, pillage, you name it, it happened. He chained up all the young people and marched them back to his capital city in Babylon, and that was it. So back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, because you have to understand that context to understand what this means. So he says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning. This is the prophecy that would occur in 586 that Isaiah is given when he's standing on the wall. He said, we're going to be preserved right now because a tenth of these Jews are positive. The Assyrians are going to be wiped out. Don't worry about it. We got this covered. God's got your back. But he said, it will be again be subject to burning. And then it says, like a terebinth, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah predicted, remember, Isaiah was a prophet during this time. He predicted the destruction of this of these people in 586. But he also said, we studied Jeremiah, he said, after 70 years, God will bring you back into the land. And that's exactly what happened. That's the stump. So Isaiah is making this prophecy circa 700 BC about what would occur in about 100 years. And he said, yes, you will be wiped out because the pivot shrunk. It's less than 10%. In Isaiah's day, they got it up to 10%, which made them allowed them to survive. And they had a revival of sorts, but the revival didn't last too long. They went back to the same old sixes and sevens of idolatry, rejecting Bible doctrine. And now Habakkuk is lending his voice through God. God sent a lot of prophets before he wiped them out in 586. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, lots of them, and more. And they came in and told them, you need to turn around. You need to turn around because God is a God of grace. He always gives you the opportunity to turn around. This is applicable in our own lives. It's called divine discipline. You start to stop studying Bible doctrine and you are a guaranteed candidate for the cycles of discipline. Oh, they'll start out low, like a gas stove. I think we still have gas stoves now. And then they'll just turn up the gas. And then, you know, the theory is that God will use divine discipline to alert you that, dude, you need to get back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. Stop all this nonsense because you're in the cosmic system way too much. Yeah, I know you're going to be in the cosmic system like all of us from time to time, maybe five times a day. But again, the relative side of your spiritual life is not going anywhere. And I want you to be a general. I want you to get to the highest level. And therefore, I will use everything compatible with my essence and compatible with your free will, because God will not reach in and turn your free will one way or the other. Won't do it. But he will give you divine discipline to orient you that you need to straighten up. And of course, if you refuse, he'll turn up the gas. You refuse again, he'll turn up the gas. Ultimately, you'll have a miserable life, die the sin unto death, and go to heaven. I know a lot of preachers would say, you're going to go to hell. No, you won't. Remember, eternal security. But you didn't do what God told you to do. Did you know that we all fantasize? In fact, young people fantasize a lot. They fantasize about this. They fantasize about that. And I had my own fantasies when I was young. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be, you know, an Indian chief and have this, have that, do the other thing. It's called fantasizing. Nothing wrong with it. But think about it for a second. What God has prepared for you will exceed the wildest fantasy you could ever have about what you want for yourself. You can't even get close to it. What he has prepared for you in this mortal body is beyond your wildest fantasies. We're talking about reality. I know you fantasize you're going to go to Mars in a spaceship, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the usual things that people want to have in this life. Health, wealth, friends, marriage, whatever it is. A wonderful hobby, wonderful job. And you fantasize about all these things. But the key is Bible doctrine. The key is always Bible doctrine. And without Bible doctrine, of course, you cannot glorify God. Impossible. And what is Bible doctrine? Well, look up the doctrine of faith in your book. Faith is used four words and ways in the Bible. And one of the ways it's used is in terms of the body of information that's believed. But if you don't know any Bible doctrine, obviously you're not going anywhere. There's no gas in your tank. So you can fantasize all you want, and your life will end up being a wonderful, miserable experience with little bits of happiness here and there, ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs, no stability. And people don't like to be around people that aren't stable. You don't know whether one moment they're going to be yippity-doo or the next moment they're going to be, you know, cussing you out. You need stability, and God wants you to have that stability. So Habakkuk is one of these prophets. He's given these people another chance. Now you say, well, isn't that silly? Doesn't God already know it's going to happen? Of course God knows it's going to happen. He predicted it's going to happen. He predicted it with Isaiah is going to happen 100 years before. But there are people that are living in Jerusalem right now. Now, in this period of time, from 605 to 586, there's not many positive believers. There's not many positive believers. But the good news is God knows who they are. There's not enough to sustain the nation. Go to page of your Christian doctrine book. Go to page, everybody likes to talk about angels, so we'll hit angels today. Go to page 29. Page 29. So we're in the doctrine of the pivot. And then page 29 talks about angels. Angels are mentioned more. The word angel is mentioned more in the Bible than the word love, for all the lovey-dovey people out there. But strangely, in the Old Testament, there was two groups of theologians. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were strict constructionists to a degree. They believed in everything in the Old Testament. The Sadducees said, no, we don't believe in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And yet the resurrection is all in the Old Testament. Angels all in the Old Testament. They didn't believe in it. But the Pharisees did. They were more the conservative branch. Now, that doesn't save you, because many Pharisees were not saved. But they were more what we would call conservatives today. And there are many conservatives in this country that are not saved. They recognize Category 1 truth with the divine institutions, and I'm very happy that they do, but they reject Category 2 truth, which is the gospel. So if I gave you a quiz, give me the three categories of truth revealed in the Bible. Well, you could pass that easy, right? Category 1 truth, designed for all mankind, the divine institutions. Category 2 truth, designed just for the unbelievers, and that's the gospel. And then Category 3 truth, designed for you, that's Bible doctrine. And those are the three categories of truth that you will encounter in this world. So Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, page 29. Remember, Ezekiel was one of those 10,000 that were brought back to Babylon in the year 597. And he's writing these prophecies. So he says this, "Then the glory of the God of Israel." Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Look up the doctrine of theophany. "Went up from the church," from the cherub, rather. And what is the cherub here? Well, it's one of the patrolling angels that Ezekiel sees in a vision. Ezekiel wrote a lot about angels. There are patrolling angels because God controls history. And he allows angels to participate in that control of history. And these angels are patrolling the earth all the time. They patrol the earth to keep things in a certain parameter, which recalls to mind what? The will of God. There's the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God. Can you distinguish those three? I'm just asking rhetorical questions. You should be able to. If you can't, well, the information's here, and you can study and pass that test. So this is a cherub. He's a patrolling angel. On which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen. This is a patrolling angel again. The man clothed in linen is another patrolling angel. You have to look at the context from Ezekiel chapter 9. The Lord, Jehovah, said to him, now this is God, this is Jesus Christ, said to this patrolling angel, we skipped a part. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. Now this is symbolic of God's control of history. The writing case, of course, controls what? Writing documents. And we know from the Bible, many passages where God says, for example, in terms of you, I knew all about you and every word that would be written in your book, which is your analogy is you're a book, you're born in a certain year, you're going to die in a certain year. So I knew every word on your book when as yet there was not one word written. Now, he knows all about you. Obviously, he's God. He knew about you before the foundation of the world. You don't know about you. And the fact that you're here in Bible class, either physically or by Zoom, means that you want to do what your Creator told you to do. And you are a rare animal. Let me tell you right now, there are not many of you out there. There's not many of your kinfolk out there in the world.
The vast majority of believers want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. It bores them. And if they ever do show up in a class that teaches accurate Bible doctrine, well, you know, again, we had a lot of them showing up in Jesus' class. I'm not Jesus, but he taught Bible class for 3 years. What's the results of those knuckleheads? Not much. Anyway, we digress. The Lord Jehovah said to him, go through the midst of the city, this is Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations. These are positive volition believers, and they put a mark. God has a mark on you if you're a positive volition believer. Not only do you have guardian angels, but you are marked. You are marked. It's an invisible mark, so don't try to go to the mirror and strip your clothes off and look around. Where's that mark? No, it's not one of your moles. It's a mark. And he has a mark on you. He knows who you are. The abominations in this context, we studied that before in the last hour, they were sacrificing their own children to Baal. They'd roast them alive as they had orgies in front of these idols. And that's just some of the stuff they were doing. They were totally decadent. They rejected Bible doctrine. And you might say, well, didn't they still have the temple? Yeah. But the priests themselves didn't even know what they were talking about. They went to the rituals and it was just rote. Nobody knew what the rituals were about anymore. It had no meaning. So the righteous people, they groaned at the abominations they saw. Is there an equivalence to our day, to our time right now in our culture? Oh, yeah. You might say, I groan all the time. I see people that, you know, they're calling evil good and good evil. And I won't go into what our culture is doing, but it's called degeneracy. And they have it piped into the brains of our young people on all sorts of TikTok, whatever it is. It's basically, most of it's just garbage. It's evil. And it sucks into the vortex of time. There's only so much time on your game clock. And when that time's up, it's up. So you can spend hours and hours and hours being sucked into nothingness, watching video after video after video. Now, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. I'm not saying don't watch TikTok or whatever. Yeah, there's some funny little things. There's cat videos and all sorts of little things. They're wonderful. But what are you doing in terms of the time that God gave you to devote to Bible doctrine? Is some of that time given to Bible doctrine? I don't have time for that. Really? Well, you got time for other stuff that is basically crap. Because when bad times hit you, and they will hit you in your life, that little cat video will not sustain you. The ha ha he he or the monkey video, not going to sustain you. The only thing that will sustain you in time of trouble is you'll reach back into your brain and pull out that Bible doctrine and say, wait a minute. I'm a believer. I can't lose my salvation. Wait a minute. God wants me to reach maturity. Wait a minute. I have the problem-solving devices. I can use Rebound. They hate me. I don't hate back. There's a way out of this. You're like the Jews with Isaiah on the wall surrounded by the Assyrians in 705. You just flip those Assyrians half the peace sign. Or you can break down in fear and cry. And so a tenth of the Jews, they weren't afraid at all. 90% of them were crying and moaning and groaning. Let's open up the gates. We can't. We got to at least cut a deal with these people. But Isaiah held the king's feet to the fire, Hezekiah, gave him a little backbone, and there was enough to sustain the nation. But I guarantee you the vast majority of those Jews at that time, they were crying. They were defecating in their pants. It was the end. And they had no Bible doctrine at all whatsoever in their soul if they're believers. Many were unbelievers, and of course they had nothing. They had nothing at all. So, continuing with the passage. The foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations, which are being committed in its midst. But the others, these are patrolling angels, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. And this is the Jerusalem Chaldean episode in 586 BC. So some of the patrolling angels were designed to protect the believers within that city. The rest of them, kill them all. And of course, the instrument for the killing them all was who? The Chaldeans. Now, this has a parallel, of course. If you're a student of eschatology, this will happen again. This will happen again. When will it happen? The second coming. During the second coming, the Jews will be holding out in the city of Jerusalem. There'll be X number of them that are believers. And they will pray a prayer. And that prayer is for Jesus Christ to come back now. And they know the prophecy that when the Messiah comes back the second time, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives and the mountain will move and split in two. Remember Jesus in Matthew said, if you have the faith necessary, you can move that mountain. It was a prophecy of this future prayer that they will pray. Because they're in a hopeless, helpless situation. They're surrounded by the nations of the world. Half the city has been taken. And we're told that the city has been destroyed, half of it. And horrible things are being done to the population. But half of them are still holding out. They'll say the prayer. Jesus Christ will touch the mountain. The mountain will move. And then the angels will come in. You'll be coming back with Jesus Christ. And we will be killing a lot of people. We will be killing a lot of people. Now, the Jews that are believers, they will have the mark and they will not be killed. They will go into the millennium. But all the unbeliever Jews will be wiped out by these angels and other forces of God. So this has a prophecy that will occur very soon in 586 when Ezekiel wrote this, probably about 595. He's already back in the city of Babylon when he's writing this. So it has a dual prophecy. The near term will be fulfilled soon. The far term of the future. But God controls history, and that's what that scroll means. We studied the book of Ezekiel. You can go to the website and review it in your spare time, or review it in your prime time, because Bible doctrine is prime time. Everything else is spare time. If that's your priority, that Bible doctrine is spare time, then you got the wrong priority. But that's okay. Just be honest with yourself. Don't try to smoke yourself and say, well, yeah, Bible doctrine is number one. God knows what you think. You say, yeah, Bible doctrine is about down to number five, God. But I'm working on it. And with God's help, I will make it number one at some point. But you can fool yourself. Some people fool themselves, which is pretty sad. And of course, it's easier to fool someone else. But when you fool yourself, you're really fooling somebody. I don't know. But again, just be honest with God. God, I suck. He already knows you suck. But see, all you got to do is put in a penny into the slot machine of your time and pull the lever and you hit sevens. You get back a millionfold. As I said, your fantasies are nothing compared to what God has prepared for you in this world and in the next. You can't imagine it. But you've only got a short window to do this. The window is short. Now, my window is shorter than yours, but your window is still short. You could be taken out tomorrow. A lot of young people get taken out. Now, old people seem to live on forever and ever. But, you know, it's the grace of God. But the good news is we plug in another Bible doctrine. You want to live a long life? Say this prayer. Lord, keep me alive until I reach maturity. That's a prayer that will be answered because that's God's directive will is for every believer to reach maturity. So if that's your prayer, well, you're lining up with the will of God. It's a win-win situation. Now, are there exceptions to that? Of course, there's always exceptions, but in the plan of God, everything works out perfectly. But that's the general principle. Just like marriage, the general principle that all of you will eventually get married. Are there exceptions? Sure, there are exceptions. But God always takes up the slack if there is an exception. For example, Paul never got married. God took up the slack. He gave Paul some marvelous friends. You could be married, believe it or not, and never have a close friend other than your spouse. Of course, you could be married and not even have a close friend if you marry the wrong spouse or you're the wrong person. But there are many people that are happily married that are born again believers and they say, you know, how come we don't have any friends? Well, Paul would say, how come I don't have a wife? He had a lot of wonderful friends. God will take up the slack. He'll give you exactly what you need in accordance with what he has planned for you. So there's no like, oh, I should have had this, I should have had that. He wants you to be happy more than you want you to be happy. And I know you want you to be happy. But imagine that. He wants you to be happy more than you want to be happy. And he knows what makes you happy. You just think you know what makes you happy. You don't know. All you got to do is saw the wood in front of you, study Bible doctrine, keep going, keep going, keep going, and the doors will open with the doctrine of the open door. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.